Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Judges chapter 11. We will be looking at the whole context of Judges 10 through 12. As you're turning there, I know in terms of the seasons of weather, our culture is just finishing up, having lived through a hurricane season, particularly deadly in southern Florida. As that hurricane came across Florida, it then went back over the Atlantic and re-strengthened before it hit the coast of the Carolinas. That's what hurricanes do when they're out at sea. They intensify. As we're looking at the book of Judges, one of the things we're seeing is there's a pattern here of apostasy, oppression, crying out for deliverance, and the deliverance comes. But the sad reality is that that pattern intensifies as the book goes on. Here in Judges 10 through 12, we see that intensification pattern played out for us once again. Our reading that we have for us, we're jumping ahead to when the deliverance comes, the apostasy, the oppression, the crying out for deliverance have already happened, and here we see God raise up yet another deliverer to save his people. Judges 11, 9 through 33. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went up with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon in its villages, and in Aroer in its villages, and in all the cities there on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would be with us even now as we look at it together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in what's right before our eyes that we forget the broader context. We can get tunnel vision. Whether we're in a time of trouble or in a time where things are going well, sometimes we can get so focused on that that we can forget the broader story of our lives. This can happen easily just when a day goes poorly. All of a sudden, you're at the end of your rope, you're in great woes, and you're forgetting the broader context of, look at how much God has blessed me. Here we are, the month that we celebrate Thanksgiving, and rather than having our eyes on all of God's blessings, we can get consumed by what's right in front of us. This can also happen with blessings. We're so excited by something that we can get overconfident, proud because of what's right in front of us, rather than having the humility to remember the broader story. We can get so wrapped up in what's right in front of our eyes that we lose sight of the big picture. Yesterday, the young adults group from this church, a handful of them drove over to Philadelphia to see the Broadway show Les Miserables. If you've never seen it, it's one of my personal favorites. It's phenomenal. Every single musical piece in it is so powerful. And one of the things that can happen is you can get so wrapped up in the beauty of each song that sometimes you don't realize how it connects to the whole. And yet, when you've seen it a couple times, every time I see it, I'm amazed at the new details I notice. You see how the musical themes themselves link together the different songs. And so you'll have a terribly raunchy song like Lovely Ladies that's the same melody as the song of lament sung by the women in the town, turning, turning, turning of the years. It's the same melody. And although you can hear each song individually, you're meant to see them together. It's an astounding work of art, how they weave the story together. Just as we can miss the big picture in our lives, we can miss the big picture in other things. When you come to a passage like Judges 11, some of these details are so difficult to understand that we can miss the central message of the book. And what I want to do today is I want to look at this section, look at the details here, but remind us to see it in the broader cycle of the book as a whole. Remember in Judges 2 sets the pattern for the entire book. Here's the pattern. Let me read it for you again. Judges 2, verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua had left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. There we see the pattern that is played out again and again in Judges. The people of Israel serve foreign gods. They walk away from God. They don't acknowledge him as God. They don't follow him. They don't love him. They love another god instead. And God, as he told them he would in the book of Deuteronomy, brings judgment on them. When that judgment comes, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. God in his mercy delivers. We see that pattern played out in Judges 10 here. The people of Israel are given over to the Ammonites on the east side of the country and the Philistines on the southwest. We're going to look at Samson next week and consider what happens with the Philistines. But this week we're looking at this threat from the Ammonites who are oppressing the people of Israel in the land of Gilead, east of the Jordan. But also the text tells us that they crossed the Jordan and oppressed the mainland of Israel as well, not just east of the Gilead, east of the Jordan. And in this context, the people cry out to God, Judges 10, and they say, "We've sinned against you, we've forsaken our God, and have served the Baals." This is verse 10. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites?' And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, 'You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.'" God says, "You've picked some gods. Go ahead and serve them. See how they do in delivering you." And the people of Israel, for the only clear time in the entire book, seem to be demonstrating true repentance. Because although they have picked their gods, they return to God and they say, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. They actually repent. They stop worshiping these idols. We said, "We're going to serve God no matter what God does. We're going to acknowledge that he's God." And then there's this beautiful phrase at the end of verse 16. "And he," speaking of God, "became impatient over the misery of Israel." When they act in repentance, he becomes impatient. He sees their misery and he begins to prepare to act. And what I want us to see as we see this pattern intensifying is I want us to see that God brings great deliverance to Israel, but I want us to see how in context this passage points us to an even greater deliverance that is still needed at this point in the Old Testament. So the great deliverance in this day, a greater deliverance that is yet to come. The great deliverance in this day, I've read for you this morning. Jephthah is a mighty warrior in the beginning of chapter 11. The way he became a mighty warrior is he led a gang of what the Bible calls worthless men. He was a social outcast. His family kicked him out. And yet because he's a good fighter, the elders of the land bring him back. And it does appear that as he begins to, we see this story, we're going to see Jephthah's faith here. But to summarize what we've read, Jephthah comes to the king of Ammon, and he basically, the first thing he does, even before he comes to the king of Ammon, verses 9 and 10, you see that right at the beginning, although Jephthah has had a rough past, we see his faith demonstrated. Notice, Jephthah doesn't say, "I can trust in my mighty strength," although the Bible notes that he's a mighty warrior. He says, "If you bring me home, and the Lord gives them over to me." He recognizes that if any victory comes, it's not going to be because of what he did. It's going to be because the Lord acted. And then verse 11, as he's called, it says he spoke all these his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He's committing his ways to God. He's acknowledging that any success here is going to come from God. We see the faith, Jephthah's faith here in the call. We also see Jephthah's faith as he begins to engage in diplomacy. That's the bulk of this chapter, this extended speech back and forth between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. I know many of us are not incredibly familiar with the geography of Israel. Israel is right next to the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan and the Dead Sea divide the bulk of Israel from the eastern bank where 2.5 tribes settled. Those tribes were the ones that came with the rest of Israel into the land. They helped settle the land, but those are the tribes that Moses led the people of Israel in defeating two kings. And Jephthah recounts that entire history here because what the king of Ammonites is saying is he's saying, "You stole my land." So Jephthah goes, "Hold on, let's review history here. Let's get our facts straight. When we came up out of Egypt, God had promised us they'd bring us into the promised land, but he didn't give us the land of Edom or the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. By the way, Ammon and Moab are related to Lot. So they're distant relations to the people of Israel. And when you read in Deuteronomy, God makes clear, he says to Israel, don't touch their land, don't go through it without asking their permission, don't drink their water without paying for it. I haven't given you their land. So Jephthah recounts how they went around it, and then they came to land the king of the Amorites. Now, for us, this is really confusing. Ammonite, Amorite, it's so confusing to read through this text. The Ammonites, they were not given their land. It was a different case for this other group of people that were unrelated to the people of Israel. These people attack the people of God, and God gives their land over. This is the history that Jephthah is recounting here. In verse 21, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. Here we see the same theme we see in the book of Joshua, that the giving of the land was God's gift to Israel and judgment on the nations, that both things were happening at once, and that this land gift is not a pattern that the church is called to repeat, because this land gift, Israel was a symbol, was a type of what God was doing. And so Israel's conquering the land in this limited period of redemptive history is a sign of what's going to happen at the end of time. At the end of time, God will bring final judgment on all nations. And when that comes, he'll give the gift of a new heavens and new earth to his people. But we are not in that time now. We are scattered among the nations. We are from the nations. We represent many nations and tribes and languages even here. And so I just want to remind us of the historical detail where this falls in the history of the redemption of God's people. So Jephthah reminds the king, he's like, you have a beef with me. We haven't harmed you. And by the way, it's interesting when you read other places in the Old Testament, it does become clear that Heshbon at one point belonged to Ammon, but before Israel had even shown up, God had already taken it from them and used Sihon to do it. And so Jephthah's point here is, we didn't wrong you, we're simply following God. You're claiming something that even the king of Moab didn't argue for when he was right there. Remember the whole Balaam incident? Yes, the king of Moab wanted the people of Israel cursed, but he never said, hey, you stole my land. He just said, I'm afraid of them because God's obviously blessing them. And so in these, in the particular details of this story, we see God yet again acting to bring deliverance. Jephthah's final plea in his speech, verse 27, he says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Again, we see Jephthah's faith, that he's recognizing that it's only God who has the right. Then you see in verse 29, the Spirit of God is at work in him. The troops are mustered. He makes a vow to the Lord, asking God for deliverance. Verse 32, the Lord gives them into his hand. The Ammonites are subdued, verse 33, and the people are at peace. What this passage is predominantly showing us is that the battle belongs to the Lord and the people of God are called to faith. That's the simple message here. Jephthah is upheld in the scriptures as a man of faith, a man who trusts in what God will do, not in what he does. We're going to get in a second to this phrase, Jephthah made a vow. I know some of you want to move right on to that, but I want us to see that it reminds us that he's a man of faith. Whenever it speaks of the victory, Jephthah makes clear that this is from the Lord. The last couple weeks, 1 week we looked at the Protestant Reformation slogan, Sola Gratias. We were looking at Gideon. Last week we looked at Sola Christus, and I mentioned Jenny Geddes, who threw the milk stool at the preacher over in Edinburgh. By the way, someone came up to me afterwards and asked if we were getting 50 new chairs so that we could have heavier chairs in the front, so that doesn't happen here. I thought that was a great joke. I think it's a great idea. No, seriously, if I'm not teaching God's word, you should throw a chair at me. What is most important for anyone that's standing up, opening up the scriptures, is saying what the scriptures say. But what Jephthah's life shows us is illustrated by the Protestant slogan, Sola Fide, that we live our lives in faith in God's word and in God's promises, not in our actions, not in our ability to manipulate things, not in our ability to get things done, that we put our faith and hope in God. This really is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Paul, in his magisterial book to the church at Rome, writes, "The just shall live by faith." Quoting the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And so this passage, the primary thing for us to see here is this great deliverance from God, that God is the one able to rescue his people, and that as the people of God, we should respond with faith in his promises. And yet, I think there's another, even more primary thing to see, and that's this, that there's a greater deliverance still needed. There's a greater deliverance still needed, that the climax of the story of scriptures is not what happens anywhere in the book of Judges. But Judges itself has some insufficiencies in it that's pointing to a broader story, a bigger reality. And I think we see this immediately after this victory in failures at home for Jephthah and failures in ruling as the head of the people of Israel. What's not printed for you in the bulletin, verse 30 mentions Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And the rest of the chapter details what happens. He says, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. His only daughter is the one that comes out of the door of his home. And ever since this text was written, scholars have argued over how to understand this passage. There are two main strands. One, because the word whole burnt offering is in the Old Testament, no other place used in any way that is non-literal. The one argument is that he literally offered up his daughter. The other argument is that this is said like with Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord moves, and Gideon asks for a sign. God blesses that Jephthah's following that same literary pattern. The text, when Gideon and Samson make mistakes, the text point them out. The text simply comments he fulfills it. The other option is that Jephthah means this in a symbolic sense. The whole burnt offering, when you see the symbolism in the book of Leviticus, it was a symbolism of complete and total dedication to God. And so some argue that his daughter was dedicated to the temple service and, like Samuel, was lent to the Lord for the rest of her life. Now, the exegetical case for each direction, one of the things when you come to, I simply can't get into all the details. Some of you would be bored to tears. Others of you would be like, I want to know even more. There's a paper printed in the foyer for those that are interested in the view that she was given up for temple service and she lived the rest of her life in the temple. It's just not clear, in my opinion. I've wrestled with this all week. I may be wrong in my understanding here, but as I've looked at it, the two lines of evidence both need to grapple with the same things: the grammar of individual words, the literary structure of how the story is woven together and how that impacts meaning, the historical reality in which it happens, the theological context and what the other parts of Scripture say, and being honest about who we are as interpreters. Those that try and argue that it wasn't a whole burnt offering, is that just psychologically trying to soften what looks like one of the most abominable things that happens in the Scriptures? As I've wrestled with it, what's clear is that the text is showing Jephthah's grief. It's not clear if it's the grief because his line is dying out, because his daughter will never marry, or if the women lamenting at the end is because the daughter dies. One would show that a person of faith also sometimes struggles with great sin. There's all sorts of questions about that. He clearly seems to know the scriptures. If he knew the story of Israel and knew the law, he also ought to have known that the book of Leviticus actually gives a sacrifice for when you make a rash oath that you ought not to fulfill. There are just too many questions that the text doesn't give us answers to. And many commentators want to argue strongly for their side. Now, I know that I haven't given an answer. I want to give an illustration of how to think about this. One of the things that this passage reminds us of is that when we read the Bible, we ought to read it with humility, not thinking that we know and understand all things. And sometimes we come across something that we have trouble understanding. Last week, when the men of the church went on a hike over by Lake William, it's now Stream William. The lake is all dried up. It's just a stream going through there. We came across this tree, and I've never seen any tree like it in York County before. It was more like, you know how like when onion grass grows, it's like every single stalk of onion grass is growing right up next to each other. And yet in onion grass, it's a separate root. This was like 15 massive trunks, but they all came out of the same root. If four of us had put our arms out like this and tried to reach around it, I don't think we could have gotten our way all around these multiple trunks. And we were speculating maybe it was some local thing that when they blazed the trail, they cut down the stump and it grew up, several things grew up out of the same root. We don't know how it got that way, but it's just a really weird tree. I've never seen one like it around here. It was fascinating and interesting, and I haven't done enough research to figure out what was going on with that tree. I don't know enough about trees. But what I didn't do is I didn't conclude, oh, it's not a tree, it's not part of a forest, this is just ridiculous. You see, sometimes when we run into our humanness, the limited knowledge we have of the scriptures, sometimes people will use that to tempt us to say, you can't trust the Bible at all, because it doesn't communicate in a way that we want it to, in a way that answers all of our questions, that's therefore somehow untrustworthy. I don't think that's the case at all. When you listen to commentators looking at Judges chapters 11 and 12, it reminds me of Proverbs 18, 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. As humans, sometimes our knowledge is limited. That does not mean the Bible is wrong in what it intends to teach. It means that we are finite and need to be humble. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse 7 says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but also the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Yes, I know Westminster reads like a dictionary. What they're saying is they're saying there are parts of the Bible that are really hard to understand, but if you try and study it, you can still get the big picture. That's what they're saying in their quote here. So I think that this passage does show failure at home. I'm just not sure how severe the failure is. What it certainly shows is it shows failure within Israel. The people cry out to God. They say they're putting away their foreign gods. They say they're going to serve God. God delivers them, and what's the next thing they do? Chapter 12, the men of Ephraim come together, and they go and argue with Jephthah and the men of Gilead, and they say, you didn't call us out to fight. And Jephthah says, I did, you didn't respond. And unlike with Gideon, the same thing happens a couple chapters earlier in Judges 8, and Gideon kind of pacifies them. Jephthah doesn't here pacify them. The cycle intensifies, and you have what civil war. The men of Gilead grab the fords. They speak differently than these other men, so they have this language test to tell who's Ephraim and who's Gilead, and they slaughter a whole bunch of their countrymen. God just delivered them. That means they're supposed to be at peace. Most of the places in the book of Judges, when God delivers his people, it immediately follows up with the land had rest, but you don't see that here. Great, they just had deliverance, but now they're killing each other. That's as bad as when the Ammonites were in charge. Although Jephthah was a man of faith, this passage shows us that there's a greater deliverance needed. You see, the deliverance God works in Judges 11 is deliverance from political oppression. And as soon as that happens, you got a new oppressor. Because what is the book of Judges actually pointing us to? It's pointing us to the need for a greater deliverance. That's why we're going to see in a couple of weeks this repeated phrase, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is setting us up for Ruth, which is the genealogy of David, which is setting us up for 1 and 2 Samuel, when you finally get a king after God's own heart who will lead the people in righteousness, except there's 2 Samuel 11, where David fails to be a king after God's own heart and goes his own way, and you need a greater king. You see, the book of Judges is pointing us to the problem in the Old Covenant. I know I read at length from Judges chapter 2. Did you catch the language at the end? In Judges 2, and when God's explaining this pattern, he tells them, Judges 2 verse 20, that they've transgressed my covenant. He says, I warned them this would happen. God is simply being faithful to what's laid out in the first five books of the law. A covenant written on stone, given from a mountain. And it's exposing, As Jeremiah prophesies, as the book of Hebrews reflects, the problem was the covenant was not written on the heart. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, which is explaining the command, you shall have no other gods before me, what God says to the people of Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. He's saying to his people, the problem is that your hearts are far from me. You need a change of heart. Well, how do you get a heart surgeon? How do you do that? Deuteronomy 30, God says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The whole Old Testament is pointing to the need for a new covenant, a better covenant, one that's founded on better promises. And this is why Christ came. The old covenant promise from Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That is why Christ came. To be the king, to be the judge, to be the prophet, to be the priest, that the Old Testament prophets, priests, kings, and judges failed to be. He came so that the covenant could reach all the way to the heart. A covenant of flesh, not of stone. He came so that he could taste the wrath of God, so that he could taste the judgment of God, so that he could offer to everyone who trusts in him that when we turn to him, we are a new creature. We have a new life. We have a new heart. We still need this reminder in this passage here because we can still be tempted. The old man is still there. But I want us to see this in light of the whole story of the scriptures, that when we come to Christ, we receive a new heart. John Wesley, in his diary, talks of this being how he experienced conversion. In his journal, he writes, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away all my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. That's what Jesus came to do, to inaugurate a new covenant, a covenant that isn't just about cycles of political deliverance for us to just rise up and show that our repentance wasn't really real, wasn't really deep, and immediately start a civil war. But he arose to establish a covenant where he gives us a new life. He gives us a new identity. This means if you trust in Christ, if you are a person of faith, if you live by faith, that you have the identity, even if, hopefully not as bad as Jephthah, but even if, like Jephthah, there are places in your life where there's questions about how deep does the faith run? Is there still work needed in this person's life? This passage reminds us that our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in putting our faith in him. Our hope is in his sacrificial love. What have we seen this morning? I know I've traveled far and wide across the biblical story. Although the details of this story are particular and unique, although there are some unique exegetical challenges, what this story is doing is it's giving us a theme that's nothing new. You know, sometimes we think we need to hear new things, but often we just need to hear again and again what is true. Consider for a second every major sports figure, whether they're a golfer, whether it's one of the guys that just finished up playing in the World Series, what makes them great? Practice, practice, practice. That they do the same things again and again, and they have coaches that are helping them reshape and tweak and make better each time. We tend to look down on repetition in our culture. We tend to say, oh, just give it to me in a creative way and I'll get it. But anything that we do well in the rest of life requires repetition to get good at something. The Bible wants us to see the main story. And so it has individual songs, but they all have the same melody. They all have the same theme that they continue to unpack. This passage shows us this great deliverance of God, but it's not really about the political deliverance of that day. What we need to see is how this fits in the broader deliverance of God bringing about a reality that all who have faith in Christ have new hearts, new lives in him, and that we're called to be a people that continually put our hope in him rather than in our own ways. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We confess that there are parts that are hard for us to understand and we do not understand them completely. And yet we know that the central story is clear. We know that this is your word and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.